to me. Thank you to Breakthrough for not just accepting that I wanted to bring a sermon through the filter of a movie illustration, but embracing it and making an entire Sunday. I am so grateful, and today really is so significant to me, and I want to dive, pun totally intended, dive right into the meeting today in the sermon, because at the end, I actually want to speak a little bit more about the future of Movie Sundays and some things that God's been putting on my heart for this church. But before we talk about any movies, before we even look at a scripture, I would love to start by just reading something out to you. And this is something that God spoke to my life back when I was first going through this Bible study just as a devotion, before it was a sermon, when I was just reading the Bible and asking God for some direction. And I want to see if this resonates with anyone in the room. Have you ever looked at your life and questioned whether God really did have a plan? Have you ever been sideswiped by a scene that doesn't seem to fit the story? Have you ever feared that you must have taken a wrong step at some point to have gotten this off track? And if any of those resonate with you, I really want to encourage you that I believe God has a rhema, life-giving word for you today and for the rest of your story. And because today is Movie Sunday, and we are going to be looking at a very specific movie. I don't know if anyone has any guesses as to what movie we might be speaking about. It's been very subtle in the advertising, very subtle in the decor. I'm a very subtle person. But today we are looking at Jaws. Shocking, I know. Now, a very quick disclaimer that we are going to be looking at Jaws, but don't freak out. We're not going to be looking at the actual movie, so don't freak out that you're going to get nightmares from the sermon. Also, a disclaimer that anytime I do a movie Sunday or anything, I do disclaim, just because we're speaking about something doesn't mean I'm necessarily endorsing the entire franchise or the book or anything. I will just say that we are looking at a movie-making technique today, which has really been an amazing revelation that God has spoken to my life. Now, firstly, I'd love to see a show of hands for those in the room and online for how many people have actually seen the movie Jaws. Okay, I've got quite a few hands up. I've got some people who will refuse to ever put their hand up, and I totally understand that. Growing up, I was that kid who had a total phobia of sharks. I mean, sharks freaked me out. Going to the beach freaked me out. Swimming in a pool freaked me out. And you didn't have to laugh that loud, but sharks were just that thing that I couldn't handle. And so the fact that there was a movie about a shark freaked me out. I was never going to watch it. I just hated the fact that there was a movie about a shark attack. But then this year I was reading a book which had been given to me, and it was all about Steven Spielberg, and it was a huge book about his career. And while I was reading it, they had a chapter on Jaws. And I found it so fascinating, learning about everything that happened behind the scenes. And so now I've spent 6 months now studying this film and finding out everything I could, because I was just so amazed by, I knew of the film, but I had no idea of the story behind it. And, you know, I knew Jaws was successful. I knew it was a big movie, but it wasn't until this year that I actually realized how successful it was. And I just want to read out some facts to you to help you have the same frame, so that as we look at this movie-making technique in this story, to have the framework of how successful this film actually was. And if we put the slide up for that, we have Jaws was number one at the box office for 14 consecutive weeks. It won 3 Academy Awards, grossed over $470 million worldwide, making its $9 million budget back over 50 times. It's been included on the American Film Institute's list of the greatest movies of all time. For inflation, it would have made $2.3 billion today. It did to beaches what Psycho did to showers, and there was an actual drop in beach attendance after Jaws was released. And it has one of the most iconic movie posters of all time, which now lives in pop culture. And I look at this, and you know, I could have gone through many more facts, but you just look at this film, you look at how successful it is, and I think, can you imagine what it would have been like? This is our year of imagining as a church. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been on that set, to have been on Martha's Vineyard? Did they know how successful their film was going to be? Did Steven Spielberg know that 50 years later, only a few weeks ago, they celebrated their 50th anniversary, that people would still be talking about it, that there would still be documentaries being made about it? Did they know? And how much fun must have they had putting together this film, which was going to change cinema forever, the original blockbuster? How much fun must have they been having? But what I discovered through my research is that's not what it was like at all. And I mean at all. Now, can everyone turn to the person next to you and say these words, plot twist? Plot twist. We are going to be looking at today the concept of a plot twist. Now, the definition of a plot twist, and we have this to put up behind me, a plot twist is a sudden, unexpected change in the direction or outcome of a story that surprises the audience and challenges their assumptions. That is what a plot twist is. And in movies, in stories, we will have plot twist, where we as the audience will be surprised by something we didn't see coming, which will take the story in a new direction and will challenge our assumptions for where the story is going. But what I also realized is that life also has plot twists. Life will throw you a curveball, a plot twist, which will surprise you, and it will change the direction of your life, and it will often challenge your assumptions for what the next season of your life will look like. This is what we are calling today a plot twist. And before we look at our own lives, I want us to stay with Jaws, because while making this beloved film, they experienced some plot twists. So Steven Spielberg, he'd done a few smaller movies, but this was his first big movie. This was his big chance. He was 27 years old, and he comes and he's been hired as the director of Jaws. And one of the reasons why the producers said they hired him is because he had a very clear understanding and vision for how they wanted to make this movie. And he said he knew how to make this shark movie. He said that is what this movie is. It is a shark movie, and he knows how to make it. Now turn to your neighbor and just see if you can figure this out. If we are making a shark movie called Jaws, who do you think our main star is? The shark. Well done. If we are making a shark movie about a shark, where the shark is the main character, step one for their entire process of making this film is to find their star. But turn to your neighbor and say, plot twist. Plot twist. Plot twist. Great white sharks can't be trained. And I know you might laugh at this, but that was the first plot twist they had when the producers were looking for Hollywood's best shark trainer and discovered sharks aren't like dolphins. And they were trying to find who is Hollywood's best great white shark trainer who could get a shark to act on cue. And they discovered that's not a thing. And that's quite a plot twist when you're making a movie about a shark. But they said, that's okay, phew, that's okay, they've got another idea. What they're going to do is they're going to come to Australia, to Port Lincoln, and get some footage of real great white sharks in the wild. Maybe they can't get the close-ups yet, they'll figure that out. But what they'll do is, even the famous scene in the shark cage, they'll get an actual great white shark to attack the cage, and at least they can get some real footage. But plot twist, the real sharks are too small. Because in the movie, the great white shark is stated as being 25 foot long. They come to Australia and discover great white sharks are usually 15 feet long. So they say, okay, don't worry, wait, say phew. We can fix this. We'll just get we'll scale everything down. They get a shark cage that's 5/8 the size of the one in the film. They get a stuntman who's an ex-jockey, 5/8 the size of the actor. They say, phew, with scaling, it'll look like he's 25 foot long. But plot twist, Little people use as much oxygen as big people, and when they shrunk the oxygen tank down, they also took away the guy's oxygen. And the poor guy had like 6 minutes of oxygen in each tank, and they had to get him down, have a shark attack, get him up within 8 minutes. So say, phew, we'll just do it in 6 minutes. Poor guy. But say, plot twist, real sharks are unpredictable and dangerous. And on the second day of filming in Port Lincoln, the shark didn't wait for him to get in the cage and say action. And the shark attacked the boat. And if we put the photo up behind me, this is an actual shot of what was happening when a real shark attacked the cage, got tangled in the lines, and almost destroyed the stuntman, destroyed the cage, and almost destroyed their entire crew. That's a miniature cage, and that's a 15-foot great white shark. In the end, they did use this footage in the film, and if you know the film, the reason he escapes the cage was specifically so they could use this footage. They said, thankfully, the producer's first words were, was the little guy in the cage? And they said, no, he was on the boat. So they said, phew, we can use the footage. But now they've got a new plan, and this is the ultimate turn to your neighbor and say, phew. We can build a shark. This is Hollywood, people. We can build a shark. So that's what they do. They go to Hollywood's best and say, build us a mechanical shark who can act on cue, who can have a remote control and won't kill our stuntman. So that's what they're doing, but that's going to take some time. So what they do is they head off to Martha's Vineyard and start filming everything that doesn't have the shark while the shark's being filmed. So they breathe a sigh of relief and they say, at least now we can film and wait for our star to arrive. But say plot twist. The locals don't like them. On Martha's Vineyard, they weren't happy to have a film crew come onto their hallowed ground, and they caused havoc left, right, and center, to the point where one of the things they did is they demanded that they build every set to building code. So they said, we want you to have a proper foundation, concrete, floors, installation, plumbing, electricity for every set that you're making for this movie. They said, we're using the set for 3 days. We can't put electricity and plumbing into it. But say, phew, this is Hollywood. They can pay more money and they get them to say, okay, you can film here. Plot twist, they also don't have a script. Because there was problems when the writer of the novel wrote a screenplay. They said he was a novel writer and his screenplay wasn't very good. So they had to do rewrite after rewrite after rewrite. Finally, they are heading to Martha's Vineyard and Steven Spielberg calls in a friend of his who's a screenwriter and says, can you come in and write this story? So what they do is every night, Steven Spielberg and this guy stay up late and write the script for the next day's filming. They are 1 day ahead for the entire production. But say, phew, they can stay up late. They don't need sleep. Plot twist, your actor is in trouble with the IRS. They originally wanted to hire actor Sterling Hayden for the role of Quint, but he was in trouble with the IRS for not paying taxes for previous films. We say, phew, we'll look for another actor. That's okay. They find Robert Shaw. He'll be perfect. Okay, smooth sailing. Plot twist, Robert Shaw only has 50 days left on his visa. Say, that's phew. We'll film in 50 days and we'll make sure he goes out of the country if any time he's not filming, so we keep him in the country for only 50 days. Smooth sailing. Plot twist, him and Richard Dreyfuss fought the entire production. Two of the main actors fought the entire time and hated each other to the point where they said it was like little schoolboys. They were challenging each other to push up competitions to see who was more manly. They said this was the entire time of filming. But say, phew, it's just going to add to the tension on screen. Everyone, it'll be fine. Smooth sailing. But plot twist, they also had unpredictable and bad weather. It was too cold to film the beach scenes. And it was also, they needed blue skies and it was constantly raining and gray skies. But say, phew, we can reschedule until better weather. Smooth sailing from here. Plot twist, filming the ocean's also hard. And filming in the ocean is busy because it's Martha's Vineyard in summer, And every time they start filming, a boat goes in the background of their shot. So they have to stop filming, wait for the boat to go, start filming again, and desperately try to stop any other boats from going behind their shots. Speaking of boats, say plot twist, their boat sank during filming. The orca sank during one shot. In one of the scenes when the barrel is pulling the boat, it pulled too hard and pulled part of the boat off. And the boat began to sink with the camera crew and the actors on board. The actors had to jump ship, literally, and the crew are trying to hold all the equipment above their heads. They said the sound guy is calling out. He said, "Forget about the actors, save the sound equipment." Surely it's smooth sailing by now. Only, plot twist, they had a 55-day schedule to film this entire film. And because of all of these plot twists, it blew out to 159 days. Now, if you're not great at maths, that's 104 days over schedule. And they said for Jaws, it was costing them roughly $3,000 every hour of delay. You add all that up, and their agreed on budget of $4 million blew out to $9 million. 50 years ago, they went $5 million over budget. Now, I'd love to see a show of hands. Who still thinks they had so much fun making this movie? Who still thinks Steven Spielberg's thought, "I'm making a successful film that people will celebrate for 50 years? Who thinks they were having fun with no shark trainers, no real sharks, the locals don't like us, we're paying IRS fines, we've got bad weather, the ocean's crowded, our boat sank, the actors are fighting, we're over schedule, we're over budget, and we're still writing our script?" At this point, I think it's safe to say they weren't having fun and they weren't thinking we are making a piece of cinematic history right now. They are thinking, will we survive? You know, Spielberg said his main thing was, will I get to the end of production without the crew killing me? Will I get through this? And you know, what we can learn from that is two things. Is number one, a successful story and a successful end does not mean an upward trajectory, which so often we can see. We look at the end result, 50 years later, we see how successful Jaws is, and we presume this is exactly how it all starts. It starts here, and you just go up, 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 up. But that's not life. That isn't life. That's not success stories. And it also teaches us that sometimes great success doesn't look like success whilst it's unfolding. And this leads me to the other hero of today, and that is Joseph in the Bible. Now, Joseph is one of my favorite Bible characters, and I love his story, and I've studied it so many times throughout my life. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read the story today, but I'd love you to stay tuned at the end for an exciting announcement for how you can study the story of Joseph. But at the start of Joseph's story, we meet Joseph. He's 17 years old, and he has a dream from God. What is the first thing Joseph does is he tells his brothers about this wonderful dream. But plot twist, his brothers don't like it. They don't like his dream and they don't like him. But he says, "That's okay, I'll go tell my dad about my dream." But plot twist, his dad doesn't like it either and says, "Stop telling people that dream, stop telling people that dream." But Joseph's not giving up and he's resilient. But then the ultimate plot twist. Joseph's brothers are so filled with rage and anger and hatred, they plot to kill Joseph. They plot to murder their brother. They grab their brother and they throw him into a pit. Now, suddenly, everything that Spielberg went through on Jaws does not seem that significant. His plot twists really don't seem that life-changing when you're looking at Joseph in a pit that his brothers have thrown him into. You know, can you imagine what Joseph must have felt in that moment? Betrayed, scared, hopeless, forgotten by God. He didn't have his brothers. They were up there looking down at him in the pit they'd just thrown him into. And what do his brothers do? They, instead of just killing him, they said, "Well, let's make some money off him." And they sold him into slavery. Now Joseph is taken to Egypt and he doesn't have his brothers or his family. He doesn't have his freedom or his nation. but he was placed in Potiphar's house. And maybe at that point, Joseph feels like, okay, I can sort of dust myself off. I can find my sure footing again, because Potiphar was an influential, wealthy, respected man in Egypt. And Joseph begins to see the upward trajectory again, because he starts to rise in Potiphar's house. He starts to actually succeed. He might be a slave, but he's a successful slave. And that's something. He's actually rising up the ranks. He's now given authority in Potiphar's house, and he's given authority in one of the most influential men in Egypt. He now has authority in his house. And I kind of think that in that moment, Joseph might have been thinking back to his dream and thinking, I don't know how that's ever going to come to pass, but at least I can look forward and can see if I can continue at this trajectory, at least things are looking upward. Maybe it's not how I want to start, but I can see things are going to get better. But then, plot twist, Potiphar has a wife. And because of the ages in the room, we're just going to say Potiphar's wife makes a move on Joseph. But Joseph is a man of integrity, and he says no. He said, I am not about to betray my master, and I'm not about to betray God, so no. And you'd think, well done, Joseph. There you go. You avoided that plot twist because you had integrity. You avoided that plot twist because you did the right thing. But then, plot twist, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of raping her, and Potiphar is so full of rage, he throws Joseph into prison. Now suddenly, one of the most influential men in Egypt is saying, this man raped my wife, put her in prison. And for something he didn't do. You know, I think this is like the most unfair plot twist, because you look at the plot twist from Jaws, where it's the great white sharks can't be trained, and you think, probably should have already known that, but that's okay. But you think of this one. This is so unfair. This is a plot twist because he had integrity. He is now being punished for doing the right thing. And for me, from my life in Bible stories, I think they're the most unfair plot twist the enemy throws, is when he will throw a plot twist in, and you almost in that moment feel as though this is punishment for doing the right thing. And now Joseph is in this prison. There is no hope. There is no future. There is no plan B. He is in that prison, and that's the end of his story, as far as he thinks in that moment. But before we go and discover what happens next, I'd love us to pop back to Martha's Vineyard. Because as we discovered, they had filmed everything they could that involved humans, and now they're just waiting for one thing to arrive. Spielberg's thinking, I know the crew, I know things are going bad. Don't worry, I know we're over budget, but our star is about to arrive. I know they're fighting, but the star is about to arrive. I know there's bad weather, but the star is going to arrive, and he is who this film is about. And so enters Bruce, as they called him, Bruce the Shark. And you think, finally, you outstayed the storm, you waited long enough, and now you can make your movie. But there's a plot twist. The shark is not working. I repeat, the shark is not working. If you were on Martha's Vineyard when they filmed this, they said you would have heard these words spoken over every radio every single day from the moment the shark arrived. In fact, they said that on the first day of filming, Spielberg said they put the shark in the water. Everyone is so excited. He said the shark goes underwater and the scene's going to be the shark swims and then jumps out of the water. And he said the people of Martha's Vineyard were so excited, they came to watch this scene. And he said, we've got an audience waiting around us. And he said, we say action. And suddenly the shark does jump up out of the water, but tail first. And he said he, the crew, and the audience are just looking at the tail of this shark out of the water. And he said in that moment, that kind of sums up their entire experience. Because in order to rush through the production of making the shark, they had forgotten to account for seawater. And so they built the shark to work perfectly in fresh water, but you put it in the ocean, and it malfunctioned over and over and over and over and over again. It would constantly tip on its side. They would be filming it and then suddenly it would go splat. They said they would try to get it to jump out of the water, and they said it would like jump and like flail down. They said the paint wouldn't stick and the paint kept peeling off their shark. And you know, at the start we said every time there was a plot twist, we could say, phew, we can work around this. There is no phew when the shark's not working, because they can't use real sharks, which they've discovered, and they can't make a movie about a shark without a shark. There is no plan B. And you know, I think this is kind of reminds me of where we left Joseph. It's where everything has been going wrong, but you kind of had that little glimmer of hope. If at least this can work, if at least I can be successful in Potiphar's house, maybe I can fulfill my dream. If at least the shark comes and it works, I can make a good movie. You know, my actors might not be getting along. Maybe we're over budget, we're over schedule. Yes, I know the script is still being written, but now the shark isn't working. And I don't know what the shark isn't working is for your life, but we all have those moments where it's as though you say, it's not even about everything else that's going wrong right now. It's now the shark isn't working. And without the shark, my story does not work. Without the shark, my story can't continue. And you know, I want to go back to the very start of this where we said, have you ever looked at your life and questioned whether God really did have a plan? Have you ever been sideswiped by a scene that doesn't seem to fit the story? Have you ever feared you must have taken a wrong turn at some point to have gotten this off track? You know, if you were here for Movie Sunday 3, we talked about the point in every story, which is the dark night of the soul. And I think for both Steven Spielberg while making Jaws and for Joseph, that is where we've left them, that dark night of the soul. The shark is not working is your dark night of the soul moment when all seems hopeless. But I would love you to turn to the person next to you, and instead of saying plot twist, I want you to say rewrite. Because a plot twist, by definition, takes the story in a new direction, as we've learned. A rewrite changes what has already been written. A rewrite, and we can put the definition of this up, is to revise something previously written. That is the difference between a plot twist, which changes the future. A rewrite also changes the past. And I would love to illustrate a rewrite I discovered this year, which has changed my life. And in order to do this, I have heard that there are two young aspiring actors in the room. And I thought Movie Sunday 5 would be the perfect chance to give them a stage to, they're a little nervous, but we can say this is a safe space, isn't it, for them to express their creativity through art. And I'd love to invite little Jay and little Josh onto the stage for this moment. Please give them a hand. Thank you so much, guys. Take a bow for everyone. Now, in this scene, we are going to show you the rewrite of Jaws. And we have three crucial roles to have happen. I'm going to move this aside so everyone can see your glorious acting. There are three crucial roles. One is Steven Spielberg, and I'll play him. We also have the shark. Now, who thinks we know who could be playing the shark? Jay, I think you're going to be the shark, which leaves us to our shark victim. Josh. Now, if anyone was here back in January for Next Gen Jan, one of us on stage, who shall remain nameless, Josh, had the audacity to mock Movie Sundays in his sermon. And vengeance is mine and Brooks, says the Lord, if you wait till Movie Sunday 5. And this is that moment. So the Lord is smiling upon this stage right now, and I'm so happy.
I had already forgiven you for your performance, so this is uncalled for.
No, this is just the Lord rewriting your message. Now, what's going to happen is Steven Spielberg, as I said, he had a very clear vision for the film that he was making. He had storyboarded, which means you actually get an artist to come in and draw how you visualize the entire story coming to be. And in all of the shark attacks that happened throughout the start of the movie, he had already storyboarded. And so what we're going to do is we're going to illustrate what Steven Spielberg had storyboarded and what he'd imagined. So here is Josh. Josh is excited because it's a beautiful sunny day in Amity Island. So he's going to go for a swim. So he pops into the water and he starts swimming. He's thinking, la-di-da, isn't life wonderful? He thinks this is just a beautiful day. But suddenly, as the audience, we zoom back and we see and then suddenly, this is the part we're all waiting for, we see the shark devour Josh. There's more of a chase than... There's more of a chase than I anticipated. And we see the shark devour. Thank you, guys. We see the shark devour Josh. We hear the screams. We see the leg flying everywhere. Yeah, would you like to do your scream? And so this is how he has storyboarded. Minus the chase around the piano. This is what he has storyboarded that we as the audience are going to see. But as we've learned, there is one problem to this picture. It's that the shark is not working. And without the shark working, we can't do this scene. Yeah, the shark's got the wonders. Now, I was going to see you with a Cam and Caitlin. If you could come up, they're going to be our crew members who are going to help us. And on the front, there should be the black cloth. Now, what's going to happen is, Mr. Shark, you can come over here. And because we know the shark is not working, we have to... I feel as though the shark's about to attack me right now. But what happens when the shark's not working, he comes up with a new plan. And so if we can hold this cloth up, if you guys can hold one side. So we're just going to see Josh from his stomach down. So he's still swimming.
Stomach down.
Stomach up. Oh, yeah, stomach up. Cover. Very different movie. But as he is swimming, the water is covering Josh. And so we are seeing Josh swimming, but we can't see what's underneath the water. Yeah. Yes, so Shark, I need you to disappear for a moment because Shark, you are not working. It's a bit cross. The shark is having a pity party right now. The shark's getting some snacks. So in this moment, what we're going to see is what the audience sees in the film. Is Josh is still swimming, la-di-da, he's so, having so much fun. But suddenly... Suddenly, we hear as the audience, we don't see, but we hear the famous dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. And suddenly, the same shark attack happens. But you, Josh, you're welcome to be attacked by a shark right now. He's been eaten. But it could have been me. Okay, can we give a big hand for our cast and our crew? Now you can take your seats now. You can get a photo with them at the photo op later. But what we've seen is how Steven Spielberg managed to still make the movie without... The shark is enjoying this moment.
The shark does not work.
Yeah, the shark, would you like to take your seat, please? Now, what they do is Steven Spielberg says that because the shark is not working, they weren't able to use the shark in the way that he had expected and he'd planned. He said from the opening moments of the film, he had intended for you to see the shark attack the victim. But instead, Jaws, which is a 2-hour and 4-minute movie, for 1 hour and 21 minutes, you never properly see the shark. For the first 1 hour and 20 minutes, you see sharks attacks and you see victims being killed, but you never see the shark. And the reason is because the shark was not working, and they had to continue filming without the shark. And so this is exactly what he did. He would do point of view shots to show the attack without showing you the attacker. You would still see people jump down beneath the water. You would see everything happening, but you wouldn't see the shark. And in the book that I was reading at the start of this year, which set me off in this entire rewrite concept, this is what they say. Pushed to interpret the film's monumental success, emptying the beaches and filling the cinemas, so said the myth, Spielberg kept it simple. It was a film not about a shark per se, but about fear, particularly fear of the water, the thing we can't see. Now, why can't we see it? Because the shark is not working. The defining stroke of genius lies in not seeing the shark. The dailies had released something to both the studio and to Spielberg. Despite everything, despite every plot twist that we've spoken about, the film looked good, as long as you didn't see Bruce the shark in the water. And a strategy emerged. So attuned to the audience's impulses, Spielberg began to imply, to suggest, to project the idea of a shark through underwater point of view shots with the bright yellow barrels swimming through the water, the remains of a jetty, and through the swaying throb of Williams' music. That is the success of Jaws. The genius of Jaws is that it uses the audience's imagination to supply the shark. You create a shark. You create the ugliest, meanest shark that you can imagine, and you imagine it doing all these attacks. And you know, a few weeks ago, as I said, growing up, I had no interest in ever seeing Jaws. But having studied it for all these months and having watched so many documentaries, I said to my family and friends, I think I really should watch it before Movie Sunday 5 and to help even take all these concepts and actually see it, how it's played out. So a few weeks ago, we watched it. And when I say we watched it, I did, not all of we. My mother stayed upstairs and just listened to the screams. The rest of us watched it. And anytime you'd hear that, my sister and I would just close our eyes and would just like, just tell us when it's over. So I haven't actually seen all of Jaws. But I kid you not, so for the first 1 hour and 20 minutes, we're seeing all these attacks, and it's so brilliant. The suspense is so brilliantly done. And then at the 1 hour and 21 minutes, they do a jump scare, meaning they show you the shark, he lurches out of the water, but they don't do the music, so you're not ready for him. And I'm not joking, my sister and I are sitting next to each other on the chair. We scream so loudly, and we, without an ounce of exaggeration, jump out of our seats and thud back down. We made airtime. It was such a genuine scream at this shark coming out of the water. Not everyone screamed. Only Jay and Nadir did with us. But once you've seen the shark, that's it. You've seen the shark, and then you do continue to see the shark for the remainder of the movie. But you know, the brilliance of it is that this storytelling technique, it's not even just used in scary movies. We watched a comedy, a TV show a few weeks ago, and they had this painting, and this guy does a portrait of the girl, and it's meant to be that it's so bad, and she's like, why have I got a mustache? And he says, no, it's the shadows. And as the episode goes on, you just see everybody seeing this painting, and you see their reactions, but you never see the painting. And there's a point where, because storytelling realizes we could never actually produce a painting that is so funny, it could outdo what you're currently imagining it to look like. And this is now something which they say in modern day stories, they still look back at Jaws as being the one which set the direction. And they say that is the template we now used. This is also why 50 years later, the film still works. Because as I said, once you've seen the shark, The shark was filmed that was built 50 years ago. And so even that scene when the shark jumps out of the water at the 1 hour and 21 minute mark, that's quite a famous moment in the film. And so when I'm watching documentaries, they will often show that scene. But I've never screamed again. I've never jumped out of my seat again, because now I see it and I think, the shark doesn't actually look that real. And to be honest, the shark looks like a mechanical shark that was built 50 years ago. And in 2025, when we've got CGI and we've got movies where you can't tell what's real, what's not, you can tell the shark's not real. But in that first moment, because it was the culmination of the 1 hour and 20 minutes, I was so ready and anticipating this shark. All he needed to do was poke his nose out and I was gone. And Spielberg has stated in interviews that he said, in his opinion, the shark not working was a godsend. Because he said, if the shark had worked on day one, he wouldn't have made the film he made. He said, if the shark had worked, the shark would have been in the opening sequence. It was only because the shark didn't work, they were forced to do something different. They were forced to rewrite the story. And that is why 50 years later, it is still celebrated. And you know, I would love us to now jump back to where we found Joseph. Because at this moment, he's thrown into that prison. And if we can put up Genesis 39:20, it says, so he, Potiphar, took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. You know, those simple words, where, threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, they sound like throwaway words, but you have no idea how crucial those words are to the remainder of Joseph's story. Because while Joseph was in that prison, after being thrown in there for something he didn't even do, he happened to connect with Pharaoh's cupbearer. He happened to be in the prison where Pharaoh's cupbearer was, and they connected. And when the cupbearer had a dream, Joseph, being filled with the Holy Spirit and tuned to God, he was able to interpret the dream. Yeah. Then, through a miracle, when the cupbearer is released and is now with Pharaoh again, Pharaoh has a dream and he needs someone to interpret it. And the cupbearer says, I know a guy. I was in prison with a guy. I've got an ex-prison mate who can help you. And you know, the amazing thing is that when we talk about Pharaoh, we have to realize that this would be the equivalent of, you know, the king or the queen for us, that not anyone gets to talk to them one-on-one. Not anyone gets to give them advice or say, I know someone you should talk to. There were so few people who would have had the opportunity to speak into Pharaoh's ear and say, I know someone in prison. But the cupbearer was one of those few positions. So Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. In doing so, Pharaoh releases him from prison and actually gives him a place of authority. He gives him a position that would be the equivalent of prime minister of Egypt. And while Joseph is fulfilling that position, he also fulfills the dream he had when he was 17 years old. It is in that position that the dream God gave him at age 17 is fulfilled. Amen. And you know, the amazing thing is, you look at Joseph's life and you begin to take the steps back. He fulfilled the dream by being equivalently the prime minister of Egypt. He was made prime minister by interpreting Pharaoh's dream. He was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream because he connected with the cupbearer and interpreted his dream. He connected with the cupbearer in prison. He was in prison because Potiphar's wife had falsely accused him. He was met Potiphar's wife because he'd been sold into slavery to Potiphar's home. He was sold into slavery in Potiphar's home by the travelers, by the merchants who bought him and took him to Egypt. He was sold to them by his brothers who threw him into a pit. And you look back and you see all of these plot twists actually led him to fulfilling his dream. And you know, in Genesis 37:25, if we can put this up, it says, then just, so this is talking about the brothers, they've just thrown him into the pit. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. And you know the thing I'm just amazed at anytime I read that scripture is that they just happened to pass by just after they'd thrown Joseph into the pit. And you realize that that means they must have left their homeland days or even weeks or even months earlier, depending on their route. Which means before Joseph was ever in a pit, the solution, the rewrite, was already en route. God is saying, you don't even know you're going to be put in a pit, but 3 weeks earlier, I'm getting them to leave at the exact right moment so they'll connect with your brothers. I'm making sure they don't leave a day too early or day too late, so they'll happen to pass by your brothers just as they're considering selling you. And I'm going to get them to take you to Egypt, and I'm going to get Potiphar to buy you. And you know, when Potiphar's wife falsely accuses you, I'll make sure the prison you're in happens to be the one that the cupbearer is in. And I'll make sure that by interpreting that dream, you eventually get to Pharaoh and fulfill your destiny. And it's very important, because when we look at Joseph's story and we do step back and we see God's hand upon every step, you begin to question, well, was it all God? God, did you cause his brothers to put him into the pit? God, did you cause Potiphar's wife to falsely accuse him? But no, because it's very important to remember that this sermon is titled, There's a Rewrite Coming. Amen. Not God is writing this scene. Yes, that's so because you know what? In John 10:10, if we put this up, it says, the thief, the enemy, the devil, comes to steal, kill, destroy, and throw us plot twists. But I have come so that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. You know, I'm saying it was not God that Joseph was in that pit. It was not God that Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph. It was not God that he was put in prison for something he didn't do. But God did rewrite it, so he used every part to propel Joseph forward. And you know what? That is a rewrite. That is taking the very thing that should have ended your story and uses it to catapult you to success. Amen. It's the exact same as taking a movie that never should have been made and making that the very reason 50 years later we are still talking about its brilliant storytelling technique. And you know, I'd love to invite the band to come back up as we begin to close, because there is a song that I asked them to sing as we do this time of response, and it's Brandon Lake's new song, Plans. And when I heard this song, I was like, God, this is my sermon in song form. Because I wholeheartedly believe that God has an amazing, wonderful, beautiful story for each and every one of us. He has amazing plans for our life and for our church. But we also live on an earth where there is an enemy who is going to be throwing plot twist after plot twist after plot twist. That is what he does. He comes to steal, kill, destroy your story. But we have a God who is the master at rewrites. We have a God who says, I can take that plot twist and make it the reason you succeed. I can take that plot twist and make it the reason. And 50 years later, they can still be talking about your story. They can still be talking about this church, because God says, I'll use the plot twist to catapult you to success. And you know what? I love at the end of Joseph's story, it ends with him famously saying these words to his brothers, the very brothers who started off this entire journey by throwing him the plot twist. He was reunited with them, restored with them. And these are Joseph's words. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to keep many people alive. When Joseph was made prime minister, not only did he fulfill his own dream, he also led that entire nation through a drought and a famine. He also led those entire people and kept them alive. He also saved his family by saying, you come to me and now we can feed you in this famine because I'm in this position. And you know, by saving his family, he specifically saved his brother Judah. And Judah is so significant because Jesus came from the line of Judah. When Joseph stepped into his calling, he also preserved Jesus. And this is when God says, they might throw your plot twist, but I can use it for good, not just for your story, but for the story that's to come. The stories of the people who will be affected by your story. And so I would love to invite you to stand in this moment, and because I'm going to invite the band to sing this song as we respond in our own hearts. And I want to encourage you today, I do not know what plot twist has been thrown at your story. I don't know what things have been done to you. I don't know what the enemy has thrown at you, what life has thrown at you, what other people have thrown at you. But we serve a God of rewrites.
Amen.
We serve a God who says, you might have been given a bad doctor's report, but I'm not just going to say I can heal it. I'm saying I'm going to use your journey to bring glory to God. We serve a God who says, maybe your marriage has broken down. I'm not just going to say I'm going to restore and heal your heart. I'm saying I'm rewriting that entire season of your marriage. I'm rewriting the entire story that has led you to this moment. And every plot twist that the enemy has tried to use to stop it, God is saying that will be used to catapult you forward. So as we sing this song now, I would love to invite you to respond in your own heart. And if you would like, we'd love to invite you to come out the front, or if you would love prayer, put it in the comments, because we want to stop and actually make a moment where we are praying that today is the day the rewrite starts. Today is the day when we say we are turning the page on that plot twist, say no, it's no longer a plot twist, it's a rewrite that is currently being written. So if you would like prayer, I invite you to come out the front. Otherwise, just stay in your seats and lift up your own story to God. Give him every plot twist and say, God, now rewrite it. You are the master writer, and I'm giving you this story now.